Thanks, honey.
We actually had kind of planned to wait until about a quarter after so that you'd have plenty of chance to talk, but when I heard you weren't talking anyway, I figured let's not waste time, huh? Let's just have a word of prayer together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the glory of the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have all of the answers to the needs that people have today, that you recorded them for us in your word, and that we don't need to wonder if the answers are there, for we know they are. Give us diligence in searching them out. Give us a real obedience in obeying the truths that are found there. And we pray that in all of these things, that our Savior will be glorified. We pray for these dear ladies that come week after week because they're hungry for your word. We pray that they may go away fed from that same word. And we pray that the truths that we learn together will be those that will give us strong homes and families and strong marriages. And we pray that we may be like lights in a dark place. We know that you have made us to be the individuals who have a ministry, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And so we pray that you would strengthen us by your word so that we might be effective in that witness. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Just as we begin this morning, I think it might be well for me to just say that we praise the Lord for what he's doing in the hearts of so many of you. We did hear the testimony that was given, and I think that this is fairly typical of what is happening in the community and what is happening in the hearts and lives of people. I think it's good for us to share with you that may be new with us today the fact that Valley Church has no axe to grind with the church that you may attend. We're not here to try to lure you into our fold. We've got plenty of people, and we're doing great, and we're not really concerned about just attracting people here. Several years ago, when we came here to Valley Church, we shared with the board the vision that we had of just being of service to people in the community with ministry and ministering the Word of God and getting the Word of God out. And they're totally in agreement with what we're seeking to do. We're not, you can come here without feeling ill at ease, because we're not going to shove Valley Church down your throat. We're going to teach you the Word of God. And if you want to come on Thursdays and never come to anything else, fine. If you want to come other times, then you're always welcome. You don't have to feel obligated to be a part of this church unless the Lord should so direct you. And we just share that with you because we believe that there's so much misunderstanding these days as to motive in regard to why people do certain things. And in a Madison Avenue society where everything is an advertisement for something else, people sometimes get the impression that we're trying to lure people to be a part of Valley Church. That's not our intention. Now, after that apologetic, we would like as well to just suggest to you that we are here to study the Word of God. This is our purpose. And though we touch on issues that deal with problems and needs and in the particular area of your living and the role of a woman, nevertheless, our major purpose is to understand the Word of God and bring application to women today. When we started this class, we really didn't know what the Lord was going to do. We didn't anticipate this. Since this is the first day and we're kind of getting started, I'll just share with you that there had been a class that one of our assistants had taught for a period of time, and some of the ladies from that class had come and asked me if I would teach the class after this particular fellow left the staff. And I said, oh, I suppose I will. And we didn't even advertise it. I don't know, somehow or another, the word got around, and we were shocked to find how many ladies came to the very first class. And since then, it's grown to where it is today. I've never considered myself a teacher of women, but I am a teacher of the Word of God. And my motive in doing this is that we might spread the Word of God to as many people as possible. And we're so thankful for the way that He's used this class in bringing some of you to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then on in a growth in your own Christian life. The question that's being bandied about these days by psychologists and educators is, can the family survive? I'm always just a little bit shook when I see an article like this, and there are many in these days. There's one author, in speaking of what she calls the fractured family, that concedes, and I quote, "The clear-cut role of wife and mother no longer fits our economy and way of life." Another author concludes that the family has not lost its importance, it has lost its power and its direction. Statistics point out that in a society where nearly 3 out of 5 marriages are ending in divorce, that there are over 50 million children in the United States who do not live with both of their natural parents. 50 million children. When you turn to the Word of God, you discover that there are answers to this particular need in our society. In fact, you'll discover that women today, more than ever before, are searching for answers. They don't like what they see. The only problem is that some of them are searching in the wrong place. The women's lib movement has sprung up because there's a need, but the women's lib movement is not the answer. There are other movements, various movements to bring about more independence. It's interesting to discover that one of the basic problems that man has today is a lack of recognition of a responsibility in a community, that we, none of us, can really be truly independent. It was Satan's desire for independence that brought him to tragedy. It was man's desire for independence that brought him to a fall. It has always been man's desire to live apart from God, apart from others, and apart from the society that God has ordained, the society, first of all, of marriage, and then of family, and then of nations. It's always been men's desire to be independent. And yet it is not God's purpose that man be independent. What women need today is not independence. Rather, they need to find the place of God's choosing for them. And that involves an interdependence. But the thrilling thing to me is that so many of you, and many in other places as well, of women in the midst of all of the maze of confusion in which we live, that women are looking today, as never before, for the solid answers that the Bible provides. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And we believe that the Bible has the answers to the needs of men and women today. As I shared with my people last night, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable in 4 particular areas. Profitable for doctrine, that is teaching. Profitable for correction. Profitable for rebuke. Profitable for instruction. These 4 areas are those areas that are laid out as the area that the Word of God touches. Every need of every woman and every man is answered in the Word of God, and if you somehow don't have a handle on the answers, it's only because of a lack of knowledge of what God said, not because the answers aren't there. They're there. I remember seeing a little sign in one of these novelty stores where they were selling a bunch of signs that you could hang most anywhere, and all the sign said was, "When all else fails, read the directions. And I'm afraid that that's precisely what's happened to men and women today. They have tried many other things. They've all failed. Here are the directions, and we want to know what the directions have to say to us. They're clearly spelled out for us in the Word of God. We believe that every word of Scripture is inspired of God, and that God has given us a total revelation, a revelation that was intended to make your life productive when you follow the dictates that the Word of God lays out for us. We pull no punches about the fact that we know that what is said here from this pulpit, not only here but every time we preach, cuts across the grain of our society. The things we say are certainly not popular. And as far as that goes, they will cut across and offend the natural desires of your flesh, the natural desires of your old sin nature. The Word of God is just going to lash right across that, and sometimes it's going to hurt. It's a very interesting passage in the book of Amos. And we won't turn to it this morning, but perhaps refer to it another time. But Amos is told by the Lord, "Amos, I'm putting a plumb line in the midst of my people." Now, I don't know whether women know what plumb lines are or not, but it's something that a carpenter uses, and all it is a string with what they call a plumb bob at the bottom, just a very heavy weight. And because of the law of gravity, when they hang the string, the plumb bob hangs straight, and they know that if anything else is crooked in life, that is straight. And then, of course, when they hang the plumb bob, then they straighten everything else according to the plumb line. And God says, "Behold, I hang a plumb line in the midst of my people, the nation of Israel. Guess what I find out? They're crooked." Now, wait a minute. My plumb line isn't crooked. They're crooked. They are crooked. And there is no way that they can be straight unless they are straight according to the standard that I have set up. And God's Word is that standard. And you're crooked. I know you are, because I'm crooked. And I know that every human being is crooked. All of us have areas in our life that are not straight according to the true standard of the plumb line of the Word of God. And what we need is correction. What we need is reproof. What we need is teaching. What we need is instruction. And that's precisely what we propose to do in these days as we study the Word of God together. The Word of God sometimes will pierce, for the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the critic of the thoughts and the motives of the heart. Let the Word of God be your critic. We've got critics all the time in every field today that are saying all kinds of things, but let's remember that the Word of God itself is the best critic of how you're doing and what you're doing and what you should be doing. So if you want a chart and you want a compass in the storms of life, then you want the Word of God. You want the Bible. Now, all of this is said by way of introduction, and I hope that some of you that have been here before will bear with us just a moment more. But there are several matters that I want to explain to especially those that may be new and may not be used to the particular kind of teaching that we use here. First of all, the Bible was written with three basic languages. Actually, there's a fourth, but that's pretty irrelevant. The three basic languages in which the Bible was written was Hebrew, Chaldean, and the Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. The fourth language is Aramaic, and there are just a few Aramaic words that are found here and there and usually translated for us in the text. So we won't worry about the Aramaic. But the Hebrew is the Old Testament, except for those books that were written during the time of the captivity. That was written in Chaldean, which is very similar to Hebrew. And then the New Testament was written in the Greek language. It's necessary to have a complete understanding of the Word of God, to have a grasp of the things that are written for us, not only in the English, but to go to the Greek or go to the Hebrew and discover what those things are. When we do this, we're not trying to snow you. We're not trying to throw something at you that's above your head, but I'm convinced that people are far more intelligent than most pastors have given them credit for a long time. We do have an ability to think and to reason, and I think we can find that we will discover great truth as we search for the things in the Word of God. By the way, the book of Proverbs chapter 2, we're told that if you really want wisdom, then you'll search for it as hid treasure, that you will search for it as you would mine silver. And so that's what we propose to do. We also need to explain the Scripture in the backdrop of its own cultural period of time, for that gives us great insight into the meaning of the words as well as the setting. And you'll find some very interesting things. You'll find that we'll stand here and we'll talk, for example, about the matter of the fact that women should be submissive to their husbands. And if you want to leave now, that's fine, go ahead. But you will hear that. I think you can probably be safe to say that before the year is out, you will hear that at least once. When we say that, we're not saying that because we like to lord it over our wife. In fact, I don't lord it over my wife. We have a beautiful relationship. I would say that our relationship is probably the best in the world. And I don't say that because I have to say that, because I don't have to say that. I say it because I mean it from the depths of my heart. God has given me a very submissive wife who somehow or another still is a person. She's not just a blob. Some people think that a submissive woman is just a blob and that her husband is this big monster, you know? That's not the way it works. God has also said a few things to men. What he said to men is none of your business. I'll tell the men that. But you're going to hear things like this, and as you do, you're going to make a discovery. You go home and try it, and you'll find out you like it. You'll find out that you'll be more relaxed than you've ever been before, and that your home will begin to change. I want to explain that the reason for that is because when a person puts into practice a principle, particularly in regard to the family or in regard to government or society, it works. It really has nothing to do with being a Christian at all, except for one thing, and that is you can't do it consistently unless you are a Christian. In other words, you can go home and be submissive to your husband, and for that day you're going to find there's going to be peace in your home, maybe for the first time in 20 years. You're going to find that there is a sweet spirit that will begin to arise. That's because this is a universal principle that works. It works. It does work. And there are people who are not believers who have beautiful families simply because they, maybe sometimes ignorantly, they have put these things into practice. Now, it won't get you to heaven. It'll sure make life a whole lot happier here on earth, but it won't get you to heaven. No matter how sweet a family you have, there is the need for a person to come face to face with a knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know Him personally as Savior, to first of all get to heaven, and then secondly, to have any kind of consistency as far as obedience to the Word of God is concerned. You need to know Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and don't know Jesus Christ, we hope that in these days we will make it unmistakably clear to you how you personally can know Jesus Christ and be a changed person because He makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. The second thing that we would say is that also, you, if you are a Christian, you need to understand that if you're to have any power in your life, if you're to have any consistency in your life, you must know the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life. Apart from the infilling of the Holy Spirit, you're going to find that your life is going to be up and down. You may try like mad to be consistent in your submission to your husband, but you're going to blow it time after time after time. And when you understand how to be filled with the Spirit, you can find out how you can remedy situations immediately after they take place. So we'll be talking about the matter of salvation. We'll be talking about the matter of the filling of the Spirit, and we'll be explaining those in some detail. But rather than beginning there today, I think we would like to begin at the beginning. So let's turn to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And I might say to you that if any of you are here today and you don't have the foggiest idea what I mean when I say receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, we have any number of women right here who'd be glad to talk to you about it. And if some of you would like to know what we mean so that you get a good start, then you can talk to my wife and she'll be glad to point you to someone, or else she herself could point you to those scripture verses that deal with this subject. We'll probably get to that next week. We may not get there today. All right. The first mention of women in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And this is at the end of the creation story. Now, it's interesting to begin right here. There are four Hebrew verbs that are used to speak of the creation of man and woman. The first one is a word, asah. And that word means to manufacture out of existing materials. It means to mold or to fashion, to take something that is already there and to mold it and fashion it. And Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is where we find that word, where it says, "Let us make man," the word man there is Adam, or Adam, which is the word for the human race. "Let us," and this is on the sixth day of creation, "let us make the human race in our image." Let us make man in our image. The second word is a word that looks like that, bara. Now, by the way, we give you the transliteration of the Hebrew words. We don't use the Hebrew alphabet because you wouldn't be able to read that. First place, it reads from right to left rather than left to right, and that's kind of confusing. Second place, most of you aren't familiar with the alphabet and don't know the pronunciation anyway, and so we give it to you phonetically. So don't get shook if you look at a Hebrew Bible and think you're going to find bara. You're not going to find it there. You'll find the Hebrew symbols instead. Bara means to make something out of nothing. And we find that in 1:27. There it says, God created mankind, the human race, in His own image, in the image of God created He him. Now when it comes to the soul of man, God made him in His own image, and it is to make something out of nothing. There was nothing of that kind that was in existence at the time that God made it. And then the third word is jatsar, which we find in chapter 2, verse 7, where it speaks of the creation of the male body only. It speaks of the fact that God made Adam out of the dust of the earth, and the word there is specifically in the masculine. It is a word that means not just mankind, but mankind as the male sex. And so it's we know that from the prefix. It's the word Adam again, Adam, and we have a prefix to it that leads us to know that it's the creation of just the male figure here. And so that's the word jatsar, and it has to do with the idea of molding and shaping and forming. And then there's the word bana. And bana is found in 2:22, where we have the creation of the female body only. The word means to build. You'd be interested in knowing that the word for rib is a very unique one. Remember when the temple was being built and Solomon called for the cedars of Lebanon, and they brought the cedars from Lebanon and they made the beams for the temple. The word for beams there is the word that is employed by Moses here to describe the rib of Adam. God took the beam for building a woman out of Adam's side. That's exactly what it is. He didn't just, he took a rib, of course, and it was a portion of the body of Adam, but he took a beam, he took a part of that man, and he built, like you would build a house. He fashioned a man, but he built a woman. He built her beginning with the building material from the side of Adam. Now, these words are employed in the creation story, and they are very precise. Isn't it amazing that four different words in a language that is just precision as far as its descriptions are concerned, four different words were used for creation as far as the creation of man and woman in those two chapters. Now, the story here then begins with verse 26. And I might just say that chapter 1 is the story of creation chronologically, day by day. And the sixth day, man was made. That is, mankind. That is, the human race was made on the sixth day, the beginning of the human race. Then you go into chapter 2 and you back up a little bit, because there's a recap there of some of the specifics of creation. And so the first thing we look at are verses 26 and 27. And God said, "Let us make, let us asa, let us manufacture the human race in our image." Now, the manufacturing of the human race, taking something that was already existent and putting it together, involved the personality of man. For the word for image there indicates the idea of the personality. That is, the unique features of man as opposed to the animal world as far as his personality is concerned. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them," notice them, not just him, but them plural, "let them have," that is man and woman both, "dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man. God then made man uniquely by, as we'll see later, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. We're talking here now about the man being made with something that was totally unique, in that man was made in the image of God. Now, mind you, when we're talking about man here, we're talking about it in the sense of mankind, the human race. So we're talking about male and female both in the first chapter. The second chapter, they're delineated for us. But the beautiful thing is that you were made in the image of God. That doesn't mean you look like God. The image is the part of you that you can't see, but it's the real you. It's that which has a moral and spiritual capacity. Animals respond on the basis of instinct. But man can respond, though he may respond like an animal at times in the sense of instinct, yet he is made by God to respond not on the basis of instinct, but on the basis of logic and reasoning and understanding and a choice of a will, volition. All of these things are involved as far as the image of God in man is concerned. God is a free moral agent. He is the ultimate in that. And man was made a free moral agent so that he might choose. God could not have fellowship with the animals. They were too different from him. But he could have fellowship with man because there is a relationship as far as the spiritual realm is concerned. In man and woman both were created with a spiritual capacity. Interestingly enough, women generally have more spiritual sensitivity than men, simply because you are Isha rather than Ish. Ish is firm and hard, and his spiritual sensitivity is not as strong as a woman. But a woman has that spiritual sensitivity that gives her a desire for spiritual things much more than a man. And a man yet has the same capacity as a woman for spiritual understanding and knowledge. And I'll tell you something, when a man has a grasp of God's plan and a grasp of the truths of the Word of God, it does so much for him in making what he ought to be as a man. The same thing is true of a woman. But a woman is much quicker to grasp it and then a little more flighty about it once she's got it. When a man gets hold of it solidly, he is not tossed easily by every wind of doctrine. That's why, women, sometimes men come to Christ slower, and why they grow at first slower. They're like the great oak tree as opposed to some little plant. A woman, many times, you plant and water and you have full growth almost immediately, but she can very easily be overwhelmed. A man, on the other hand, is like that oak that takes thousands of years to grow. But once he does, there's nothing that can overwhelm him. And so be patient. Let God do his work in the heart and the life of your husband. We'll just throw that in free. All right. Verse 27 now says that there is a delineation between man and woman in that he created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. The word for male is zakar. And it's a word that means remembered or noted. The idea is that there is a special responsibility and special authority that this person has. A special notoriety as far as the man is concerned. Female is the word nekweba. And nekweba, the root of that means to pierce or to separate. And the idea is that the female was separated physically from the body of the male. God actually took a part of the man, and with it he made the woman. Now that, of course, becomes clear when we get into that second chapter. But the contrast between these two words, as well as between the words that you'll soon learn, Ish and Isha, Ish and Isha, word for man and woman, that are used in the second chapter, the contrast between these two words and these two words show clearly several things. And you might just want to jot these down in the flyleaf of your memory somewhere, because the whole basis of our study will be on this that I give you right now. We have such crazy ideas as to what the idea of submission and subjection and all of that means. Why in the world did God say women be silent in the churches? What is the problem with God? Is he a woman hater? Doesn't he know women have more to say than men? Doesn't he know that women have a heart too, that they're a person? It's interesting that God didn't say that he created man as persons. He didn't know anything about chair persons and all of this. It says that he created man and that he created them male and female, and there is a difference. And so I want to give you some things here. First of all, both man and woman were created in the image of God. Both man and woman were created in the image of God. They were totally different than the animal world, totally different than the fish in the sea, and the beasts of the land, the cattle, which were the tame animals, the creeping things, the fowls of the air, the birds. They were created with a moral and a spiritual capacity that no animal has. They have a totally, uniquely created mind. They have a totally and uniquely created emotion. They have a totally and uniquely created volition or will. They have a totally and uniquely created conscience. That is true of men as well as women. There are things that can happen to your conscience. It can be seared. It can be stifled. There are things that can happen to your will. You can become a flabby person just by a lack of understanding of what God wants you to be as a person. And you can be without any volition, so that you just kind of follow the crowd. But that's not the way God intended you to be. There, of course, can come a place in your life where you are brought to a point that the Scripture calls a reprobate mind. And the reprobate mind is more like an animal than it is a man. More like an animal than it is a woman. But nevertheless, God created man in His own image, giving him a unique person, making him a unique person. He gave you an emotion that was uniquely created by God. With that emotion, you can revolt against God Himself. And you can follow your feelings rather than walk by faith. But even so, God gave you a capacity to feel. He gave you a capacity to know, a capacity to choose, and a capacity to know the difference, basically, between that which you should do and that which you shouldn't do, your conscience. And so you see, man was created in the image of God, and that included you. You are a beautiful creation of God, created totally unique from all of the rest of the animal world. Now, it's interesting to note that we are victims today of the Darwin thinking that somehow we evolved from a monkey. And you see, man has grown up with the concept that all there is in life is what we get here, that I'm really only an animal, maybe a little higher animal than someone else, but I am an animal. And therefore, it is logical that men act like animals, because he has had that drilled into his mind day after day after day, so that he begins to believe it, pretty soon begins to act like it, and then we don't know what to do except put him in a cage and lock him up, you see. Because really, men that are convinced that they are only animals will ultimately resort to that. Some in greater degrees than others. But women are not animals. Men are not animals. We are totally and uniquely created. Turn over a page to verse 7 of chapter 2. And it says there that the Lord God, Jotsar, that He fashioned man of the dust of the ground, and God Himself personally breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now it's interesting, God created the animals in pairs and created them right down the line, but God never said that He breathed into the nostrils of those animals the breath of life so that they became a living soul. The very principle of your life, the concept of life in the area of the soul, is something that is totally unique to man. And so you are a unique creation of God. And you are just as much a unique creation of God as your husband is. Don't go home and tell your husband that, but it's a fact. All right, number two. In making man and woman in His own image, God made them different. In making them in His own image, God made them different from each other. God intended that men and women be different. God knew nothing about unisex. God knew nothing about this business of trying to categorize men and women in the same way. I'm not a woman hater, by the way. I am absolutely against women's liberation because I believe there's only one way to liberate a woman and they don't know anything about that. God has given the keys in His Scripture to liberated women. And so the term may be good, but the method is lousy. And I believe with all my heart that women are some of the most beautiful creations that God has ever made. And I believe that they were given such a fantastic capacity for a particular role that fulfills them absolutely, totally. There's no need to even go chasing around looking for something else. The only reason that women are chasing around is they haven't found what God wants for them. But God intended from the very beginning, not chapter 2, where He delineates, not chapter 2, where He delineates between Ish and Isha, in the creation, I'm going to lose my voice here if I don't look out. But where in the first chapter, when He gives the whole chronological order of creation, He delineates clearly between the fact that man has been given a place of notoriety and that woman was taken out of man, which automatically gives her a place of notoriety, but in subjection to the man. And you'll find, as we study through this, how the fall affected that and how it brought extra problems that have complicated affairs today. But you will also discover that there is every reason to believe that in that perfect state in the garden, that there was no problem with the fact that man was in charge. And if we can get back to that perfect state in the garden, at least in our souls, and that's possible through Christ, then we can come back to that point of perfect relationship that was experienced in the garden. I'll tell you, that's a marvelous thing that God has done for us. But God intended that they be different. Not just physically, but in the whole analysis of what a woman is and what she is to do and how she fits as far as all of these things are concerned, God made you to be different. And the one problem that is probably more prominent in marriage difficulties than anything else is a woman usurping the right or the role of the man and doing things that God never intended her to do that brings to her extreme frustration and ultimately brings the marriage to disaster. Number three. By the way, I just noticed my notes here. I'd put down this little statement that you might be interested in. Adam and Eve were a perfect match, but even in a perfect match, there was room for differences. Because you see, we're not talking about candlesticks. Rather, we're talking about the fitting together of two separate, different units who perfectly fit. A perfect match, but room, lots of room. Four differences. Number three, get this now. The woman was part of a plan, part of God's plan in creation, just as much as the man. Neither one was a mistake. Now, if you're married, there are times where you may wonder about that. I've heard women say we'd have a whole lot happier world if we didn't have anything but women. Now, that's a pretty rash statement, isn't it? I've heard men say, boy, it'd sure be a whole lot happier world if we had nothing but men. But again, that's a rash statement. No one really means that. They know better. But on the other hand, I am absolutely sure, on the basis of what Scripture has given, that it was God's full intention from the very beginning to make man and then to make woman and to make them a perfect match. You're part of the plan. You're not something that God saw, oops, I guess maybe we ought to add something else. I'd sure hate to do it, but I guess we're going to have to. Sort of an afterthought with God. Not at all. You know what God did? God did a neat thing. God said to Adam, okay, Adam, priority number one, name all the animals. And so Adam had all of the animals pass before him, and he said, that's a squirrel. Now, you got to figure, boy, what an intelligence this man had, because he had no frame of reference at all. He had to make up the name squirrel. You know, I remember we had a Christian school in our town, and they came up with a new word. They wanted to make a new word to express themselves. They were tired of fantastic and fabulous and all of that, you know. So they came up with the word malacophloptious. You know? Now that's pretty good, but it took a whole student body to come up with that one word, you know. And it kind of caught on with them, and every once in a while I'll say something as malacophloptious because some of our kids that went to that school kind of influenced me when I was their youth director, you know. Everything was malacophloptious. But it's interesting to note that Adam had no frame of reference whatsoever, and he had to come up with names for all of these animals. They paraded before him, and he named them all. After he had named all of the animals, he was depressed. Because guess what? There was not a single one of those animals with whom he could have fellowship. He was lonely. He was a lonely man because even though he could have all of these animals and be in charge of them, naming them and directing their activities and guiding them in this way, and we're not certain exactly how this all worked. We just know that there was no ferocity between the animals. There was no problems this way in that perfect state in the garden. But after he had done all of that, he says, hey God, what about me? Everybody's paired off, but little old me. I know some of you single gals feel that way sometimes. But here he is, and he says, look, nothing fits. And God said, I was wondering when you'd notice that. Because really, God wanted to convince Adam at the very beginning that there was nothing that fit, that he needed someone who was totally unique. It will take something special to meet the needs of this man. But it was not an afterthought with God. It wasn't as though God just said, well, I suppose we've got to have something else for Adam. And so he made him a woman. It wasn't that at all. In the plan of God, God wanted man to see the need of a woman, and then he builded her a woman out of his own flesh. So that when he saw her, he says, wow. That's what the Hebrew would express if it were English. He says, this is. Isn't that blah? You know, that shows how imaginative the King James translators were, you know. Because it doesn't mean this is at all. It's an expression of joyous delight. And I suppose an equivalent word would be wow. Wow! This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This gal fits. She just fills the bill. She is made just right for me. I'll tell you something. I know that it's a fact that women have more problem with self-image than men. But you know it shouldn't be so. Because if anything, you're more special than men. Oh, Adam is special. He's got some notoriety. But the woman was made with a dynamic purpose in mind. God made you special. And he made you super. And you ought to think, wow, God made me a woman. I realize that the Jews, you've got to realize this is after the fall now, that the Jews come up with this statement, you know, I thank God that He didn't make me a slave, and He didn't make me a Gentile, and He didn't make me a woman. And that's a famous saying that the Jews have. God did not make a woman that she be an inferior creature trod upon. He made her special, but to fulfill specific purpose in life. And the thing that makes a woman less than special is when she tries to do something other than what God intended her to do. And there are all kinds of names that you can call that kind of woman, because men have pet names that they use to describe these various women. Because they are doing something that is totally out of sync with what God intended them to be. I often say, if I repeat this illustration, don't hold it against me, but it's a good one. You have a car, and that car will run pretty well on gasoline. But, you know, I mean, after all, you're free, aren't you? You're totally free. Why don't you use sugar instead? Or better yet, maple syrup. Go home. Don't you dare. Your husband will kill me. If you were to go home, I'll rephrase that. If you were to go home and be crazy enough to put maple syrup in your tank because there's an energy crisis, you know what would happen? It would ruin your motor. And that's precisely what's happened with a bunch of women today. They're running around with ruined motors. And I don't mean on their car. They've been trying to operate on something other than what God intended them to operate. They're trying to do something other than what God intended them to do. And I believe that God made you as a very special tool. Get this now. Adam's a tool too, but Eve is a tool. And you're a very special tool. I've got a bunch of tools in my house. I like to think of myself as trying to learn sometimes how to do something, make something. I like to piddle around with this sort of thing. Never have been very good at it. But you know, I've got some tools that I just hang out. I got a hammer. I just hang it up on the wall or lay it on the workbench or drop it on the floor. It really doesn't matter. But I've got a precision drill that I very carefully lay away in a case because it's a delicate instrument. The drill points are very fine, very small. They can very easily be bent. And so I put that away and very carefully preserve that for its special use. And the woman isn't like a hammer, like an old saw. She's like a precision instrument designed for a specific purpose. And if that doesn't do something, your self-image, there's something wrong, because God has made you totally unique. The fourth thing, in the last minute, quick. We can conclude then, on the basis of these things that come to us from this first mention of women in the Bible, verse 27 of chapter 1 of Genesis, we can conclude that the roles of male and female were designed by God in eternity past. And because they were designed by God in eternity past, they are not subject to change and alteration just because we happen to live in the United States in the 20th century. And if women and men will begin to recognize the scriptural roles that are laid out clearly, not just nebulously, but clearly laid out in Scripture, if they will recognize them, it can bring our whole society back on course. That's what we're after. We have to begin somewhere, so we begin here. So we'll pick up where we left off next week.